Jesus is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed. And that's what we're here to remember and to recognize, that Jesus has conquered over sin and death. And that's why this day is so significant for us. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to look at John chapter 14, starting from verse 1. We're going to go all the way to verse 7. John 14, 1 through 7. As you are looking up that passage, we've been going through this series, talking about why we as believers, why we believe in the things that we believe in. That the things that we believe in, it's not we believe in them because that's what we've been taught when we were growing up in the church, and we just believe those things to be true, but there is actually reason behind the things that we believe in. And we've been talking about how even the Apostle Paul encourages the believers that in the hope that you have, that when other people realize and recognize that hope, and when they come and ask you for the reason, he says, be ready to give them the reason. And so we've been talking about the various reasons of why we believe in the things that we believe in. We're talking about topics like, why do we believe that God exists? How can we trust in the Word of God? How about the question of evil and suffering? Does that somehow negate our belief that God exists? But does that actually point us to the reality that there is a God who exists and a God who is good? And so today we want to talk about and really wrestle with this question in light of today being Easter Sunday, this question of, does everyone need Jesus? Does everyone need Jesus? Now, I know that this is not necessarily an easy or even a comfortable topic. I don't know if you've ever been in conversations. I remember when I was in college, I took summer school and I went to a small school in St. Louis, and one of the people that I met, because I was living in the dorm for about a month and a half, was an international student from Korea. And so he was my next-door neighbor, and we got to know each other fairly well, and he's from a Buddhist background. And I remember him asking me, because he found out that I was a Christian and was going to church, and invited him to come out with me a couple times. I remember him asking me this question, Ben, do you really believe that Jesus is the only way? And so that was a really hard discussion that we had to have. Or another case, last summer, we sent our summer missions team to Chicago. And one of the activities that we did was in that area that we were in and with the specific organization that we were working with, they sent us out two by two just to talk to the people around us. And I remember going out with our sister Grace, and we ran into this older African-American gentleman, and he was waiting by the bus. And so we decided, hey, here he is. Let's go strike up a conversation with him. And in the midst of talking with him, we began to talk to him about our faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've ever had those experiences where that conversation, sure enough, goes to the way of, well, it might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. Right? And he didn't say it in that exact way, but it was to that effect, that yes, that's great that you have your belief, but here is what I believe in. But is that really true? Can Jesus be right for me, but not for someone else? Or is the reality that all of us, that we need Jesus? And so we want to talk about this not just from our opinion, but from what the Word of God has to say. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read John 14 together, starting in verse 1. We'll go all the way to verse 7. This is the Word of God for us this morning. It says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And so as we look into today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this. The resurrection of Jesus points us to the reality that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection of Jesus points us to this reality that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And so the way that I want to present this is by just inviting us to ask these three specific questions, right? Three questions. So the first question is, why did Jesus make this exclusive truth claim about himself? Why did Jesus make this claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life? And then the second question is, how can we believe in his claims? And then thirdly, we want to ask, well, what are the specific claims that he is making about himself? The why, the how, and the what. Okay? The why, the how, and the what. So here we go. First question, why did Jesus make exclusive truth claims about himself? Why did he make these exclusive truth claims about himself? And if any of us are familiar with the gospel stories, the reason why this past Friday we remember Jesus' death on the cross, the reason why Jesus was crucified on the cross is because of these truth claims that he made about himself. And I think for many people, they have a really hard time really trying to understand Jesus' claim that he is the only way to come to God. In order for us to know God, that it's only through Jesus and Jesus alone. And, you know, when you think about the life of Jesus, I don't think many people have problems with thinking about Jesus as a religious leader who taught his followers to live their lives well and to be kind to other people and to be moral and so forth. And so we don't have problems with thinking about Jesus as someone who accepts us for who we are and demonstrates his love and grace to us. But the problem that many people have with Christianity is this insistence that Jesus is the only way. That he is the only way for us to truly know who God is. And that's what he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so just to make it clear that it's not Christians who make up this idea that Jesus is the only way to God. Especially for those of us who are believers, I think you need to understand that when we invite others to experience who Christ is for themselves, it's not us sharing our own opinions and thoughts. But it's actually what Jesus said about himself. And it's what Jesus tells his followers to do, to share with others these claims that Jesus makes about himself. So it's not just Christians saying, well, this is who Jesus is. And I think especially we in the culture that we live in, it sounds not only arrogant, but I think to some people, I think they would even say that it's outright harmful. And I think for many of us who are Christians, we struggle with really thinking about, well, who am I to tell my friends that what they are thinking and what they are believing is wrong and what I think and what I believe in is right? Because after all, our culture says everyone has their own truths and they need to discover what their truths are through their own exploration. And so you have your truth and I have my truth, and one truth isn't necessarily better than the other. Right? So we can't make these exclusive claims that Jesus is the only way for us to know God and for only way for us to really experience life. Because the mantra of our day is what? It's about exclusivity and it's about acceptance. And when you tell people that Jesus is the only way, it doesn't sound very inclusive. And it doesn't sound very accepting of others' beliefs. So why does Jesus make this claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life? But here's the reality. The reality is that all truth claims are exclusive claims. And the reason why Jesus is making this exclusive claim is because he is making a truth claim, and all truth claims are exclusive claims. So even the claim that we have our own truths, and that no truth is better than another, that is an exclusive claim that excludes all others who also claim that there is only one way to live, right? And so all truth claims are exclusive claims. Because what they are telling you is that either everyone has their own truths or there's no other way. And so what I want to communicate to us is this reality that Christianity is not the only worldview that makes exclusive claims. In fact, all worldviews make exclusive claims. And the reason why I use the word worldview and not necessarily religion is because all of us abide by a certain worldview. Some of us, those worldviews are certain, stem from certain religious beliefs. Others of us, those worldviews stem from our understanding of the natural world around us and so forth. So there's a lens that we, all of us, see the world through, and those lenses claim exclusive truths. So when you are offended by the claim that the Christian faith makes, you are offended because those views don't necessarily align with your views. Because if someone truly believes that everyone has their truths, and if my truth says that there's only one truth and only one way to live, and that way is through Christ, then that shouldn't offend your sensibility if you truly believe that everyone has their own truth. But the reality is that it does offend people, because even if they claim that their truth and their views are inclusive and tolerant, it's only inclusive and tolerant to those who also hold similar truth claims. Because what they don't like and they don't approve of, they will exclude from their viewpoint, right? So we have to understand that all worldviews claim exclusivity in what they believe in. I know that many people say, well, when you talk to them about our Christian belief and so forth, they'll say, well, you know what? All religious beliefs are basically the same. They're essentially the same. They might be different paths, but ultimately they lead you to God. I remember, I think it was a clip that I was watching. It was these two podcasters, and they were talking about just different worldviews and different religions and so forth. And one guy said, and they're talking specifically about Christianity and the pros and the cons of the Christian faith. And one of them basically said, but you know, all religions are essentially the same, right? Because it tells you to love one another and it tells you to do good. But the reality is that all religions are not the same. And the reason why I say it's not the same is because if all religions are basically the same, then people wouldn't necessarily have problems with other people converting from one religion to another, because if there are different paths leading us to a same destination, then really it doesn't really matter what path you're taking as long as you end up in the same destination, right? But the reality is that there are many groups of people in our world that have a huge problem with people converting from their religion to another religion. So for example, if you live in a Muslim majority society, then for citizens of these countries, it's actually illegal if you're a Muslim to convert to another religious belief system. Because I think they understand that at the core of not only what we believe in, but ultimately where we will end up, they know that all these religions teach different things. There's a short poem titled Creed, and it's written by Steve Turner. He's a Christian thinker, and he says this: "We believe that all the religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness, and they only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." Right? Basically, he's saying all religions are not the same, because they all make exclusive claims about their worldview. There's a Jewish rabbi. His name is, I'm going to butcher his name, I'm sorry, Shmuley Botek.
Botiek, something like that.
He once said this. He said, and I quote, "I am absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you, and that's what leads to hatred," unquote. And to a certain extent, I think the rabbi has a point here in the sense that when we see the various religious conflicts, yes, it does lead to conflict. Sometimes it does lead to expressions of hatred and one group feeling superior over another and so forth. But just think about even the claim that this rabbi is making. Because in responding to what this rabbi is saying, Dr. Paul Copeman, he's a Christian theologian, this is what he writes about this rabbi's statement. He says, and I quote, "Presumably, though, he believes his own version of religion is superior to that of those who disagree with him. He believes he has a virtue that those religious superiors don't. And isn't Orthodox Judaism itself uncompromisingly monotheistic? If God exists, then those who believe in God are closer to the truth intellectually than the Buddhists who reject God's existence," unquote. Right? So even if this rabbi is making this claim that one religion isn't necessarily superior to another, what he's saying is that my belief about how religion should be is actually superior to those who believe that there are religious views that are more right and true than others. And so my point is that it's not the fact that Jesus makes exclusive claims that offends people, but rather they're offended because the exclusive claims that Jesus makes, it actually differs from the exclusive claims that they are making for themselves. So that's why Jesus makes these exclusive claims. And so not only the why, but let's also tackle the question of how can we then believe in Jesus' claim, right? It's obvious that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when he's making these claims, but then there are so many different worldviews that are making other claims about what the world is like and how we should live our lives. So how do we really believe? How do we trust in Jesus' claims? And for Christianity, we believe in Jesus' claims that he is a way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God except through him. We believe in those claims because of his physical bodily resurrection. That when we talk about Jesus' resurrection, we're not talking about just in a metaphorical sense. We're not talking about just a spiritual resurrection, as in somehow because of Jesus' teaching and when we see his suffering that we become more enlightened. We're literally talking about his bodily and physical resurrection. And that, to us, makes all the difference in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is writing this letter to the church in the city of Corinth, this is what he says. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples, apostles, last of all, to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God," unquote. But Paul says, is very clear that when you think about the foundation of the Christian faith, it's not just love your neighbors. It's not just be kind to others, but it comes down to this claim that Jesus makes about himself, and he demonstrates the reality of that claim by telling his disciples, "I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to come back from life." That it's established in Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's why, and I need to say this carefully, because I'm not saying that the Bible is irrelevant. Yes, the Bible is the foundation of our faith. Right? The Bible is the Word of God, and it communicates to us the reality of who God is. How we can know God It communicates to us the reality of how we can experience restoration and forgiveness, and it also tells us that this is God's expectation of how we are to live in this relationship with God. But when you think about these early disciples who professed their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, their foundation of that faith was not based on the Bible, because they didn't have the New Testament at that time. The foundation of their faith was based on the historical reality that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. So for them, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, not because the Bible tells them so, but because they experienced for themselves that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the only way that they could explain, so all of human experience tells us that if someone dies, then they pretty much stay dead. So how do they explain the reality that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Well, the only explanation is he is who he says he is. Because even before his death and resurrection, he was telling his disciples that I am going to go and I am going to experience death. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And when Jesus was telling his disciples this, his disciples were like, Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? So Paul says that this is the core essence of the message that I came and preached to you, that Jesus died in accordance with Scripture. In other words, it was prophesied. So Scripture that Paul's talking about is referring to the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jewish people. And basically what Paul is saying, it has been prophesied hundreds of years before that a Messiah is going to come and he's going to die. And he says, then Jesus rose again in accordance with Scripture. But it was also prophesied that this Messiah would rise again. And here is Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies that were spoken about this Messiah who is to come. And when Jesus rose, he not only appeared to the 12 disciples, but Paul makes it very clear that he appeared to 500 other people. Now, this is really important for us to understand that when you think about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not a story. I think a lot of people think, well, it's a story that's made up by these Christian leaders way after Jesus' life because they wanted this movement to continue and they wanted to be the ones that are in power and control the narrative and so forth. So they invented the story of Jesus' resurrection. But that's really not historically plausible because the first accounts of Jesus' resurrection, which are found in Paul's letters, are literally written 15 to 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So these are not stories that are written hundreds of years after Jesus died. But these are stories that are written 10 to 20 years after. And so Paul is speaking about, when he says there's 500 witnesses, he's saying there's actually 500 people who saw the risen Lord. And so he's actually speaking about eyewitnesses, people who encountered Jesus' resurrection. And so when Paul is writing this letter, you have to remember, and we talked about this when we were talking about how can we believe in the Word of God, that he's writing this not as a book. He's not thinking, okay, how do I convince people 200 years from now, after I'm long and dead and gone, how do I convince these people that Jesus actually rose from the dead? No, he's writing to a very specific group of people, and he's writing this in a letter where this letter is going to be read out in the public, right? Which means when Paul is making these claims about Jesus' resurrection, and when people hear this news, they're able to say, I don't know if I believe him. I'm going to try to discover this for myself. And Paul says, go ahead. You can interview these 500 people who have experienced Jesus' resurrection. And then he says, one of those witnesses are actually, it's James, it's Jesus' half-brother. Now, what's really interesting about James is, during Jesus' lifetime, during his ministry, right, Jesus' entire family thought Jesus is just crazy, he's out of his mind. I mean, I would too if one of my sons all of a sudden started saying, I am the Messiah. I'd be like, boy, you're crazy, right? We need to get you some help, right? All during Jesus' earthly ministry, they thought, Jesus, you're out of your mind. But then later on, James becomes one of the leaders of this movement that claims that Jesus is God. And Paul says, well, it's because James experienced for himself Jesus who rose from the dead. And it's the resurrection that changed his life. And not only James, but he says, myself, that this is my testimony. I was someone who persecuted Christians. Because in the Jewish thought, there is only one God. That Jesus can't claim to be God because there's only one God. And so Paul's thinking, this is nonsense. So as a religious leader, he is persecuting these other Jewish people who are claiming that Jesus is God. But then Paul says, Jesus himself also appeared to me. That this is my testimony as well. And so if you really think about it, if Christians were trying to make up this resurrection story, and we can go into this, but I just want to make two points real quick. The way that these early church leaders, if it was a made-up story, it's very problematic in the way that they make up the story, right? So for example, they say one of the early witnesses, the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection are a bunch of women. And in their culture, in our culture, there's nothing wrong with that, but in their cultural context, there's everything that's wrong with it because in their society, women's words and testimony really held no weight. And so if you took someone to court and if your eyewitnesses were a bunch of women, there would be no weight to their testimony. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong. It was just how it was in their society. And so if they were making up the story that Jesus came back from the dead, then the first witnesses, I think, they would have said, it wasn't the bunch of women that where everyone else would just dismiss their story, but it would be the pillars of their Christian faith. So it would have been guys like Peter. But that's not how the story is told, right? And then not only that, N.T. Wright, he's a famous New Testament scholar. He states that during Jesus' day, to make up a story that someone rose from the dead, that would have been far-fetched. It wouldn't even have been in their worldview, right? And so he says this because the idea of salvation, it was actually a separation of the soul and the body. That was their idea of someone who experiences salvation. And so for that soul to come back to the body didn't make any sense in the worldview because their ultimate aim was that someday your soul is going to be separated from the body, and that was salvation. And even for the Jews, so this is for the non-Jewish thinkers, but even for the Jews, resurrection was a future hope that we were all going to experience all together at the end of time when God renews the whole world. So the idea of an individual experiencing resurrection in the middle of history, while everyone else in the world continued on in their suffering and imperfection, it just wouldn't have even entered into their mind. It would have been inconceivable for them to think of a story like that. And so what N.T. Wright is saying is this, that even if you wanted to make up the story of Jesus' resurrection, they would have been incapable of being able to do that because it wasn't in the framework of their worldview. And so Dr. Keller, Tim Keller, he's a very influential pastor in the New York area. This is what he writes. He says, and I quote, "Nothing in history can be proven the way we can prove something in a laboratory. However, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact much more fully attested to than most other events of ancient history we take for granted. Every effort to account for the birth of the church apart from Jesus' resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. If you don't short-circuit the process with the philosophical bias against the possibility of miracles, the resurrection of Jesus has the most evidence for it, unquote. Right? He's essentially saying you can't really explain the birth of the church and the movement of the church apart from the resurrection of Jesus. You can't really explain the fact that when you think about the fastest growing church movement in the world is actually taking place in Iran. Right? When you think about Iran, you think it's very predominantly Muslim, yet the fastest growing movement of churches and people coming to know Christ is in Iran. Why? Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, you can't really explain it. And so that's how we can believe in Jesus' claim. That we believe in Jesus' claim because he declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, I'm going to prove it to you by not only dying for your sins, but I'm going to prove it to you by rising again to give you new life. And that's exactly what he did. And so the last question, we'll close with this. What exactly then are the claims that Jesus is making? And we're going to go through this fairly quickly. That Jesus tells his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to Father, Father being God, God the Father, except through me. That he's the way, the truth, and the life. And so let's think about this. He is the way. Basically, he's saying he's the only way to God because the context of what's going on here is Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be crucified and that he's going away. And so his disciples are all confused, right? Because they thought that Jesus was this Messiah, the conquering Messiah who was going to come, and he was going to establish the nation of Israel. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise, and then I'm going to go away. And so his disciples are like, well, Jesus, what are you talking about? Like, where are you going? And then Jesus says, no, don't be bothered by what I'm saying because I'm going to the Father. Not only am I going to the Father, but actually when I go, what I'm going to remind you is that's the destination for all who believe in God. Right? But even that, they're confused. And so they're saying, well, we don't know where you're going. How can we go the way that you are telling us to go if we don't know where you're going? And then to that, Jesus says, actually, no, I am the way. I am the way. That he is the way to know and to understand and to experience God. See, the problem that the Bible says with all of us is that we actually have a really hard time accepting this because we have turned to our own way. Isaiah 53, 6a, when it's describing people, it says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That we have turned to our own way. And that's what the Bible describes as sin, turning to our own way. And when we turn to our own way, away from God, the Bible says because we have rebelled against God, we've essentially been separated from God. We are essentially guilty before God. Because we refuse to acknowledge not only God, but his ways. And to that, Jesus says that he is the only way, the truth. He is the way. He is the way back to God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, unquote. That he is the way. And not only is he the way, Jesus says, he is the truth. Meaning that he also truly represents who God is. That he's truth, he speaks truth about the reality of who God is. what God is like, what he desires from every single one of us. In fact, he says in John 14, 8 through 10, right after this, when they still don't know what Jesus is saying. So one of his apostles, his name is Philip, the dude says this, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Basically, Philip is saying, Jesus, I have no idea what you're saying, but we just want God. Right? We just want God, so show us God and it's, you know, it'll be enough. Because we have no idea what the heck you're talking about, Jesus. And then Jesus says to Philip, he says this, have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? He says, bro, what? You still don't understand? And then he says this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Like, you want to know God. But he says, Philip, don't you remember? All that I've demonstrated, that if you've seen me, that you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've heard my words, then you have heard the words of God. If you've seen me interact with those that are in need, then you have seen the compassion of God. If you've seen me calling people out for their sin, then you have seen the holiness and the righteousness of God, that I am the truth. And then he goes on and he says, bro, how can you say, show us the Father? Well, he doesn't say bro, but he says, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work, unquote. Right? It's such an outrageous claim that Jesus makes, because he's making this claim in the Jewish context where their mantra is there is only one God. Right? The great Shema, hear, O Israel, our God is one. And yes, Jesus says, there is only one God, but I and the Father are the same. And this is where we get the Christian doctrine of Trinity, that God is one, yet God is three. That God is one in essence, and that essence is expressed in the three persons of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How do we believe this? Well, I believe it because that's what the Word of God teaches. And I believe it because I know that in my finite mind, I mean, I have I took a Calc 3. The reason why I did that is because I didn't do that great in Calc 2, and I felt kind of bad, and so, okay, I'm going to take Calc 3, and I'm going to redeem myself. And I did okay in Calc 3. And then, you know, after I took Calc 3, I was like, maybe I should minor in math. But then I thought better of myself, and I said, nope, forget it. Math, I wash my hands of you, and I'm done with you forever, right? Because the next thing was like DVQ and linear algebra and so forth. Now, if I have problems trying to comprehend linear algebra, right? It's algebra, but it's linear. I don't know. Like, I don't know what that means. Then in my finite mind, there's no way that I'm going to comprehend the fullness of who God is. And it's a mystery of God, right? When we talk about God, yes, we know God, but there's still certain aspects of God that will remain a mystery. And this is one of these aspects when Jesus says, there is one God, but I and the Father are one. He's saying he is the truth. And then not only does he say he is the way, the truth, but he says he is the life, that in him is eternal life. Because that was the question that these Jewish people were wrestling with, because their lives were, it was hard. Because they were living under the Roman rule and reign. So they didn't have their own country. They were enslaved under the Roman rule. There was another nation ruling over them. And so their lives were difficult. They realized that the destiny of their nation, that it wasn't in their control. And so the question that they were wrestling with all the time was this aspect of trying to understand life. Right? What does it mean for us to live this life where we can determine our own lives? To experience happiness and to joy, to know the purpose of our lives? And that's actually the same question that we still wrestle with today. How can we know meaning? How can we know joy? How can we know peace? How can we know comfort in life? And to that, Jesus reminds us that he came so that we might know the fullness of life in him. And that's why when you read, especially in the Gospel of John, when you see Jesus' interactions with other people, there's so many instances where Jesus is reminding them that he is the source of life, and not only is the source of life, but he came to give them life. So listen to what Pastor David Platt says about Jesus offering us life. He says this, and I quote, So he said to the woman at the well, and this is John 4, 13 through 14. And so he said to the woman at the well, who had had numerous husbands and yet found herself alone, he said, everyone who drinks of this water at this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the life that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of waters welling up to eternal life, unquote. And then in John 6:35, he goes on and he says, he said to a crowd of hungry people, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him, in me shall never thirst. And again in John 8:12, he said to a people looking at darkness in the world around them, and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 10:10, he said to people whose joy and peace were constantly being taken away from in this world, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, unquote. Right? That was the whole message of Jesus' life, that he came to give us the life that was meant for us. A life that we could never experience because of our separation from God. That as hard as we try, ultimately our lives are defined by brokenness. But Jesus says, I have come to heal that brokenness, to mend that brokenness, so that you may truly know the life that God desires for you, that I am the way to the Father. I am the truth. I am the revelation of God, and I am the life. It's not that somehow if we can just listen to Jesus' teachings and live them out, that that's going to lead us to a better life. And that's why we say all the time, Christianity is never about trying to better your life. We often think that, okay, if we come to church and listen to these moral teachings, we learn to be better people, then we can get to a place where we can experience better life. But that's not the message of the Christian faith. Because Jesus makes it very clear that when you come and when you follow me, sometimes your life is going to be like, oh man, my life is great. Other times, your life is going to be like, oh my gosh, my life sucks. Excuse me. My life is bad. Like, why are all these horrible? Jesus, I thought you promised that you would give me. No, Jesus doesn't say that our lives are going to be better. But he says that your life is going to be completely new. So that even when you struggle with the pain and the hurt and the disappointments, that you can know the Father's life that will continue to sustain you. That you can have peace and joy and love. Well, ultimately, because you know where your life is headed. That's what Jesus is saying, that I go to make a way for you. That the reality is that there is a Father who loves you, and one day you will be united back to him. And we'll talk about this next week, the reality of heaven and hell. And when you come before God, there's only two results that will happen. Either you're going to be reconciled to him, or you're going to be forever cast out from his presence. Because that's the reality of what hell is. And Jesus says, the only way that you will be reconciled back to God is through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the question of, is Jesus true for you but not for me? To that, Jesus would declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. That sooner or later, the Word of God makes it very clear that you're going to have to answer for yourselves the question of who Jesus is. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of this doesn't really matter. Right? Ultimately, it doesn't really matter because it's just my opinion that I'm sharing with you. And yeah, you could live a good life. You could try to be a good person through many different avenues and ways. But if Jesus did rise from the dead and demonstrated clearly, historically, that he is who he proclaimed himself to be, then the Christian faith is no longer about, well, is this going to help me to live a good life? But the Christian faith is about, how can I be reconciled to God so that instead of experiencing his perfect justice, that I can experience his forgiveness? And the reality is that, you know, when we talk about this concept of heaven and hell, no one likes it. And we'll talk a little bit more next week about why. But I think at the core of it, if there was no justice in this world, then I think it would be unbearable. It would just be unbearable. Because think about all the different experiences that you've had of experiencing injustice in your life. How do you have hope? Well, we have hope because we know that someday all the injustices in this world, that it's going to be dealt with. That there is no one who's going to be like, oh my goodness, 80 years of living and I got away. Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the one thing, once again, is this, that the resurrection of Jesus points us to the reality that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so how do we apply this? Well, gospel living. Just one thing that I want to encourage us. Surrender yourself to his way, his truth, and his life. And that's the invitation that Jesus gives to all of us this morning. Surrender yourself to his way, his truth, and his life. Can we stand together as we close out our time? I want to invite us to think about not just what I said and shared, but I want us to think about Jesus's bold claim that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And well, first of all, I want to invite those of us who don't know who Christ is, that really this is God's heart and desire for you, that you would come to know him because he loves you. Regardless of whether you believe it or not, regardless of whether you recognize it or not, regardless of whether you even feel it or not, God loves you so much. And we know that God loves you because he gave you the greatest sacrifice that he could possibly give, which was himself, that God became man. And he took upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve, so that he could give you the life that you and I are all longing for. And That's Jesus' invitation when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And maybe some of us are on that cusp of realizing that, man, it's really hard trying to make your own way and discover your own truth and to find your own life. And you might find it, but you know sooner or later those things will fail you. It's going to disappoint you. And Jesus gives us this invitation to come and to know him. And maybe some of us, we're not quite there yet to receive that invitation, but I want to invite you to come back and to hear all that God has for you. And for those of us who profess Christ as Lord and Savior, I want us to know very clearly that Jesus is the way, the truth, means Jesus reigns and rules over every aspect of our lives. For some of us, it's really easy to think that Jesus is truth, but he's not the way. And so we have a lot of knowledge about who Jesus is and what he desires, but the way that we live our lives, we're like, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to try to figure it out. For some of us, Jesus is the way. So when we think about Jesus' example of feeding who are poor and so forth, and our hearts go out to that, and we're like, man, I want to be like Jesus to those people, except we reject his truth. And maybe some of us, it's the life, because we want to create that life for ourselves. But Jesus says, no, it's not that I am the way or the truth or the life. He says, no, I am the way, the truth, and resurrection of Jesus once again declares his lordship over our lives. And so can I just invite us to, if you don't feel too uncomfortable, just to go ahead and close your eyes. And I want to give us a minute to respond. Maybe for some of us who don't necessarily have that personal relationship with Christ, you know, I want to encourage you, maybe take a stab to say, I don't know, God, I don't know if I believe in you or not, but if you are real, then tell me what this means, that Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And maybe for those of us who are Christ followers, think about Jesus speaking over every area, every aspect of our lives, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Over areas of disappointment, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Over areas of brokenness, where there is habitual sin and it seems like we can never get out of the cycle, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe in over areas of apathy, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe areas where we're just feeling so burnt out and so tired all the time, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe areas of disappointment and hurt, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe areas where our faith is being shaken and there's uncertainty, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let his words encourage you. Let it expose you. Let it build you up. And I want to invite us this morning, submit to the reality that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So can I go ahead and ask us to do that? Not too long, for the next minute or so. If we can pray or if we can meditate and think about the things that we talked about this morning. And then after a little bit, our band is going to close us out in our time together. Okay? So let's pray for that together. Let's pray, church.